Let's turn again to the book of Jude. We are now moving into the last portion of this small 25-verse letter in which Jude writes to the saints and encourages them to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. He then begins to tell them in verse 5 why there are certain men that had crept in unawares, ungodly men, that are turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. They're denying the lordship of Christ. And then Jude begins to unpack for us a description of these certain men, what they're saying, what their character is, what's at the heart of who they are, and how we need to be aware of their deception. Then after this description, a detailed description, he then, in verse 20, writes these words, "But you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." So my title is in verse 21, "Keep yourselves in the love of God." This is Jude's antidote. This is his instruction to help us not to be deceived or beguiled by these spots in your feast of charity, these reefs, as it were, these ungodly men who preach a kind of grace, but they change that grace into an occasion for unbridled freedom, Jude will tell us. So by contrast, he says, you, beloved, this is what you need to do. This is how you contend for the faith. This is how you use the faith. It's that you keep yourselves in the love of God. So that's where Jude is ending in these passages before us. So the word keep has about four different meanings, this particular Greek word. One of them is to keep guard. Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer was charged to safely keep the prisoners. He was to guard them, not let them get out. Secondly, it can be used to mean to observe, John 15, 10. If you keep, if you observe my commandments, Jesus says. That's another way this word can be used. Thirdly, in the book of Jude, it's used twice this way, to reserve for some future reason. Verse 6, the angels that kept not their first estate are reserved in everlasting chains under darkness. They're kept, they're reserved. Verse 13, these men are reserved in the blackness of darkness forever. So they're kept for this future day of punishment. They are reserved there, Jude will say. And then the fourth one is the way Jude uses it here. Kept, meaning to hold firmly to something, to persevere in it, to remain steadfast in it. This is the way Jude opens the letter, you remember. He uses the same Greek word in verse 1. He's writing to those, to them in verse 1, that are sanctified by God the Father and kept in Jesus Christ. Kept, preserved, same Greek word. The God who once and for all sanctifies the people of God, a completed action in the past with ongoing results. The same God keeps us securely in Christ Jesus. Why? Because we're called, Jude says. So that tells us what it means to be preserved. We might say we're preserved or kept in a state of grace. What does that mean? You've been called to faith in Christ. You're kept trusting in Christ. You've been called into the fellowship of His dear Son. You are preserved in fellowship by faith with Jesus Christ. Nothing can totally sever you relationally from Jesus Christ ever. Nothing. Not devils, not these men, not anybody on the planet can snatch you relationally and remove your faith totally and finally from Jesus Christ. You're kept. Isn't that good news?
Yes, sir.
Now Jude takes the same word and he changes the responsibility and puts it on you. you keep yourselves. What does that mean? See, beloved, the keeping power of God's grace holds you and is expressed as you keep yourselves in His love by faith and grace. The love of God that firmly grips you will be expressed and you will be assured of it as you keep yourself in the love of God. So the perseverance of the saints is rooted in the keeping power of the glory of God. So that's where Jude is going to end this whole epistle. But he's going to tell us how, by the grace of God, by the grip of grace, we stay, we remain in the love of God. So we don't lose that deep assurance that we're His and being pulled back into the pollutions of the world, which these men are doing that with some people. Then at the end of the book, he's going to tell us how we should reach out and seek to rescue those who have been so pulled into the pollutions of the snares of these teachers. So that's where Jude is going. He anchors his instruction in verse 20 with an imperative mood command. Keep. Then we could say on this anchor, the verb keep, there's three flukes. That's the arms and the points of an anchor. It's a three-pointed anchor. The participles, which are just the words ending in ing, give us the points of the anchor for the word keep, which is command. It's the only command of these four words. How do we anchor ourselves and we move out in obedience in keeping ourselves in God's love? Building. First participle. Praying, second participle. Looking, third participle. They are the three points on the anchor of the imperative word, you keep yourselves. That's how Jude is telling us. It's done by the grace of God. And as we experience the firm grip of God's grace, we feel the anchor of this word in these three points. God is working through us to build, to pray, and to look for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how Jude says we keep ourselves safe and secure in the grace of God from the deceitful words of these false teachers. So let's look at these three points this morning, beginning with the first one, the word building. First, note the contrast. But you, beloved, building. What is the contrast? To the teachers themselves, the certain men in verse 4. They are those that shepherd themselves. They feed themselves without fear. They are those that speak for themselves, speak great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. They shepherd themselves. They feed themselves. And they separate themselves. Verse 18. 19. These are they who separate themselves. But you, beloved, you see the contrast. They are disjointed, disunified, and disconnected. You, beloved, join, connect, unite. You see the contrast. They disjoin themselves. They're not accountable to anyone. They think the grace of God means I live as I please, unbridled to do just as I want. You, beloved, you don't live that way. You connect, unite, and join together. That's the first observation we make in verse 20 about building. Secondly, the pronoun of building, themselves. This pronoun is a reciprocal pronoun. That's highly significant. What does that mean? Jude is not saying to the individual here, look, you build yourself up. That is not what he's saying. This is very important. This pronoun is mutual, reciprocal. It's used in Matthew 16:7 when the Jews, they reasoned among themselves. That doesn't mean they reasoned with themselves. They spoke to one another and they reasoned together one with another. It was reciprocal. In Matthew 21:38, they said among themselves, which doesn't mean they talked to themselves. Over there and they just talked to themselves. They spoke to one another reciprocally. They received and then gave back. That's the pronoun that Jude uses. And then in 1 Peter 4:8, but above all, beloved, have fervent charity among yourselves. Now we know Peter didn't mean, look, you guys need to get alone and just love yourself. He means love one another. Love each other. Jude is calling for a kind of building where it's reciprocal. Beloved, you build each other up on your most holy faith. That is major in a culture of Christianity that just wants to be isolated. Do this to one another. Connect. Unite. Disciple. Or even join a 3C group, right? We are vulnerable to the snares of these false teacher alone. But Jude says, you be building each other, one another, as this pronoun, plural, is often used in the Scripture. When Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, that book is about the same topic as Jude, add to your faith, he means add your faith one to another. Now, the implication is you need to do something as it relates to your own faith, but Jude is exclusively talking about here with this pronoun. Do it one to another. Do it to each other. You've got to connect. You've got to unite. You've got to join in. Or you're like that sheep that wanders from the flock. He's part of the flock, but he's alone. And the wolf comes in and easily snatches the sheep. Why? Because he's alone. He's disconnected, he's disunited, he's disjointed like these men are. They prey on those kinds of people with their great, great swelling words of vanity. They are good at finding people with itching ears. So the second observation, in contrast to these people who are disjointed, Jude says, build one another up. Connect. And in some way, we do this with one another. What's the instrument then of building on our most holy faith? Incidentally, I think Jude calls it holy faith because it's from the holy God and it's directed toward the holy God. It's faith that's gifted from God and its object and aim is the holy God, this holy faith. What is the instrument by which we build? Verse 17. But beloved, remember. Recall to mind, ye, the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. The words of the apostles are the inspired words of God. Recall them to one another. Remind one another. Teach one another. Exhort one another. Admonish one another. Connect with one another. Unite with one another. Be accountable one another. Invite feedback from one another. Remember the words of the apostles, which are the very words of Jesus Christ that are centered upon the person and work of Jesus. The Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth and bring to remembrance the words which Jesus said, and you have them today before you. Oh, how we should value this book. And as we are building each other up in our most holy faith, the Word becomes the central piece for the church whereby this building takes place. It is the very instrument that Jude would have us use, those words of the apostles, as we speak them, as we pray them, as we use them to build up. We are then guarding ourselves where? In the love of God. Because the book is all about His love. Now, consider a few places where the Bible uses this very word to kind of get our cue from Paul also, just to see how it fits together. Paul would use this word in Ephesians 2:20. In verse 19, he would say, "Beloved, you're no more strangers and aliens. You're not foreigners to the commonwealth of Israel, to God Himself. You're now fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and you're being built." That's the participle there in the original language. It's just a present tense verb. "You're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. He's the central stone by which all the words of the apostles and prophets are centered. You are being built together. You are the stones that God is using to pull together and build. A brick is not a brick alone, at least for its purpose. It's a paperweight, right? You can draw a good right angle with it. It may be kind of rigid with those edges. Some people use it with fireworks in them and shoot them off. But a brick was made to connect with other bricks. If it doesn't, how can you call it a brick? A nail is used to fasten boards together. If it's just alone, what's its purpose? Two by fours come together. They connect. If they're sitting in the lumberyard, they are no value. In other words, they're not fulfilling their purpose. So Paul uses this word and said, we are being built up together on the foundation of this house, which is the Word of God, inspired and given through the apostles and prophets, and the centerpiece of the church is this word about Jesus. We use it to speak it to one another. So what Jude is saying, this is not the work of a pastor or elders. It's the work of the community together. Not disjointed like they are and separate, but joining, uniting, connecting around the Word of God. People that have no reason to join, people that have no reason to connect other than the Word of the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is the Word that we build on, it keeps us, that God uses to keep us in the love of Christ. Is His Word central to your life beyond this day, beyond this hour, beyond the Lord's day? Are you speaking it one to another? One of the uses, Acts chapter 20, verse 32. Now, in that context, remember, Paul told the elders and bishops of Ephesus. He said, when I leave, I know this is going to happen. When I depart, grievous wolves, just like these, are going to enter in, and they're going to, what? Not spare the flock. Men shall arise of your own selves right up in the midst of you, and they will draw away disciples after them. Remember, I told you with weeping for the space of 3 years. And now, verse 32, brethren, I commend you to God. I'm entrusting you into the care and the safety and the protection of God. And by doing so, He's entrusting the flock at Ephesus to the care of God. So how does He do that? And the word of His grace. Now catch that. I am entrusting you into the care of God and to the word of His grace. That's how I'm doing it, Paul. I'm entrusting you. I'm charging you as it relates to the word of God's grace, which is able to do two things. And this is how it guards us from being duped by these men. It's able to build you up. The same word Jude uses. How are we going to guard against these people? Build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. How does the Word give you the inheritance? That's interesting. The word sanctified, again, is that tense that means something completed in the past. You remember I illustrated that with a dot and a line that follows. The dot is a completed action. That dot never happens again. You've been sanctified once for all. But the result of this completed action keeps going on. What's the result? Building up. What's a completed action? You're already sanctified. Paul is saying what the Bible teaches us. God is sanctifying the sanctified. God is making holy those that are already holy. The word of grace, which is building you up, brings you to the inheritance which you already possess because you've been sanctified. And so Paul is saying, in this way, the Word of God's grace is going to bring you to the inheritance because it's the Word that's keeping you on the path. It's the Word that gives you the assurance of being sanctified. It's the Word that is actually building us up by grace through faith. That's what it's doing. And so our assurance of being sanctified is that we're building. We're growing spiritually. We're increasing. That's what Peter says at the end of his epistle about the same subject. Grow in grace. Don't be led away by the error of the wicked. What do, Peter? We need to grow. You need to build. You need to connect. You need to speak the words that God Himself uses to keep you on the pathway of assurance and strong confidence in the grace of God. Now, these men are on a pathway altogether different. They're on the broad road that leads to destruction, and they're speaking about a grace that says, come over here and live any way you want. God will never care. You're saved by grace. Jude is countering that heresy at every point in this letter and says, beloved, what you need to do to have that assurance of God's grace is stay there by building. Now, in verse 33 of Acts chapter 20, Paul is going to get more specific as to how building specifically keeps us in his love. And he says this, I have coveted no man's silver, gold, or apparel. You know, that's the problem with these false teachers, according to 2 Peter chapter 2. And through covetousness, they will with feigned words make merchandise of you. With covetousness, through covetousness, because they don't know the word of His grace. They've got nothing to counter the greediness of their own soul because they don't know the love of Christ. Paul gives himself as an example. You know, brothers, that this word of grace severed my passions for greed and covetousness. But it severed nothing with these men because they don't know it. Cursed children, they've exercised their hearts with covetous practices and they beguile unstable souls. The word of His grace breaks the power of the passion of greed and self-centered love. Again and again and again. That's not a one-time breaking there. It's one time in the sense we've been born again. We have something within us that has broken that dominion, but we have to keep going back to the very word of grace. That for Paul, he said what? I coveted no man's silver. I don't think he means I never thought about it, never was tempted. I never went there. How, Paul? The word of His grace was building me up, giving me the inheritance, and therefore it broke the power. It severed the power. It was helping me not covet. How? The love of God is superior than the love of self which these men offer. Oh, beloved, discerning error is more than just a mental activity. It is a soul activity. And therefore the flesh seeks to gratify itself with covetousness. How will you guard against teachers who are just saying, be free, live as you will. God's grace is there. It's the word of the grace that helped Paul, then it'll help you with what? Covetousness that we all struggle with. How does it help us? Building one another. We're helping one another. We're reminding one another. We're speaking to one another. All right, I want you to see that what I'll call is one of the best examples of this, and it comes from the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3. I'm sure there are other places, obviously, where the Bible will speak of this building up reciprocally with one another, but Malachi speaks of it in a way that's very clear concerning what we're speaking about. Malachi chapter 3, verse 13. Put your eyes on verse 13. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken so much against you? You don't know what you're talking about, God. You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept His ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. That word means built up. It's a figurative term that means prosper. Well, he built a fortune. He's built a great business. Well, he's built his house. That is a figure of speech that means they are really prospering. So what's happening with these proud people, the wicked people, they're built up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. So what that means is, with these particular Israelites, their idea of serving God is that you gain from His service. That's okay, except for the gain that they're talking about. I serve God, which means I keep the ordinances, I go to church, I walk mournfully before the Lord, and I get some gain from God. But it never happens, right? But I look at wicked people who don't keep ordinances and who don't walk mournfully before God, and what happens? They're set up. They're even delivered. They're happy. Their idea of happiness is that you serve God for a gain that He gives you that has nothing to do with Jesus. I mean, the devil's after that. So, we want a kind of happiness where we're set up, and then when problems come, we get delivered, we don't experience, we don't suffer. That was the very Messiah that they were looking for. He's going to build us up in Jerusalem. He's going to get rid of the Romans. And if anybody tries to invade and cause us any pain, we'll escape it every time. And they rejected the real Messiah. This is their idea of happiness, of serving God. Is that yours? Have you bought into this idea of God, that if I serve God, then my children will all work out just perfect? That's not true. If I walk mournfully before God, if I put on the sackcloth and ashes and repent, then what's going to happen? I'm going to be built up, and when things start to touch my life, it may get a little hot, but God's going to deliver me, get me out of it every time. That's not true. You know that's not true. In your own experience. Now look at the contrast. Then, verse 16, they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. All right, here's building. Here's reciprocal building of one another. Notice that the other group did not fear God. They're talking to one another. They're saying a lot of things about God, but they don't fear Him. Then those that do fear Him, there's the contrast. You got the wicked and the ones that trust God. The ones that don't fear God and the ones that do fear God. Both groups are speaking. Both groups are saying something. What we're interested in is what they're saying to one another that counters the vanity of the false teachers or the wicked in Malachi chapter 3. What are they saying? Now, we don't know for sure, but the implications are there in verse 16, which we're going to connect with Jude in remembering and speaking the Word of God to one another. So they feared the Lord. They spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened. He listened. He heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before Him for them, for this group. Remembrance means a memento, a keepsake, like a souvenir. You go to the beach and you have a wonderful time. And you buy a shirt, a hat, you bring back a seashell or some little object that looks like ocean, beachy, blue sky, and you put it on the table somewhere in the house. It's a memento. Every time you walk by that memento, you find pleasure at the remembrance of what was. This is a figure of speech saying God is pleased with what they're saying. That tells us they're speaking words of faith. Because without faith, you cannot please Him. There's no memento and there's no pleasure of God. So whatever they're saying, I think it's safe to say The pleasure of God in their speech is that it's words of faith. They are trusting the living God. But that's still kind of vague, isn't it? What are they saying that gives God such pleasure one to another that's helpful? Now notice the repetition of the phrase, fear the Lord. That's going to clue us in that what follows is what they're saying. Those that feared the Lord, they spoke. Those that feared the Lord, they thought about His name. See, Malachi is clearly cluing us in to what they're saying by the repetition of the phrase, fear the Lord. They feared, they spoke. They feared, they thought on the name of God. Because that's what they're saying to one another. They're talking about the character, the sufficiency, the name, the attributes of God that's going to help them against those wicked people that are speaking contrary to that name. They're thinking about the name of God because when the wicked are prospering and I'm hurting, I'm not thinking about God. You need to connect with me. You need to speak to me. Or else what? I may be drawn into that grace view of God that says, look, come over here and those problems will go away. The grace of God saves you. He'll never judge. He's not that kind of God. He's like a granddad that brings you in and really isn't concerned about sin. The grace of God means live in liberty, unbridled freedom. Do as you will. Isn't that kind of appealing to the flesh? How will I counter that in moments when I see the wicked prospering, when I see everything going well with them, when I see them delivered and I'm not? You speak to me. You connect with me. You fear God. That just means you value and esteem the name of God. He is the gain. He is the prophet. He is the one that you treasure. That's what the fear of the Lord means in the Old Testament. He is the fountain of living waters. But Israel did not fear Him. Same book, same chapter. In other words, He wasn't a fountain because they didn't fear Him. But those that fear God and see Him as the gain, and they serve Him because He is the gain, no matter what comes, they're speaking, they're building on words of faith about the name of God that we find in the Word of God, and they're helping us first to remember, God is good, beloved. I need to hear that. Because my perspective of good is limited. I'm just looking at what everybody's doing. I'm saying, this is not good. And of course, it's not. But God is seeing the eternal view. The good God is pursuing your good. And He sees the end from the beginning and the things that are not yet done. He sees the whole picture. Brother Mike, He's doing you good. Trust in Him. Fear Him. Don't be like those people. The next thing I need to know is that God will keep His promise. Look at the next verse. Verse 17, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord, in that day. Do you believe that? That's a future day. They shall be mine. Right now it doesn't seem that way. Right now there's pain, there's sorrow, and there's these wicked people who don't even know Jesus, don't care, and they're living on the banner of this grace and just doing everything contrary to the Word. God is going to keep His promise to you. You're mine. And in that day, I'm coming. That day of future. You need to remember that God is sovereign. He's in control. Is He able to do what He says in verse 17? They shall be mine. And in that day, I will spare them. In that future day, God has already worked out every detail in your life to bring you to that future day of glory. Everything is completed in His mind. His providence will carry it out. In fact, He's going to make everything in your life serve the grand purpose of His glory in making you like Jesus. I need to hear that. Because the wicked people around me are saying all these contrary things. How will I be able to stay in the love of God? I need you to connect with me. I need you to unite with me. I need you to speak with me. I don't need you to be disjointed. I need you to join in. Because that's a reciprocal pronoun. I can't do it alone. You can't do it alone. So they're speaking one to another. What else do we need to speak about the name of God? His faithfulness, His mercy, His sovereignty, His goodness, and His care. Isn't that the issue? Oh yes, stay in the love of God, right. He doesn't care. I mean, he cares about the wicked people, obviously. They're built, they're set up, they're delivered. I'm not. I don't think he cares. Oh, you're in danger now. Because the false apostate comes and says, oh, he cares. The problem is you're so restricted with that book about holiness and godliness. Live as you want. Live as you please. God does care about you. The problem is you've got this narrow view of this straight and narrow pathway. It's so tight and it's so shrouded. There's this broad road that God wants you to be on. But they don't tell you it leads to destruction. You know what the next verse Jesus says after the broad road? He talks about wolves in sheep's clothing, false prophets and apostles. The false, right? That's what Jesus says. So these false teachers talk about this broad road of grace, which Jesus says it's destruction. And Jesus talks about this narrow road that feels so restricted and narrow. And Jesus says that's where the love of God is. Stay with Him. And how does Malachi express the love of God? He says in verse 17, I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. Now, what's the relationship between a man and his son? It's a father. He loves him. What are they saying to one another? God cares. He's going to spare you like a father spares his own son. The son that serves him out of love and the father that loves the son. Those that fear God are speaking to one another and they're speaking about the name of God and they're talking about the care of God from the Bible, not from what we see. Not from what's happening in our lives. We need someone to remind us of the words of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ about these men and about the love of God. Or I'm vulnerable. I think He doesn't care because I'm not delivered. I'm not set up. Things are not going well. So stay in the love of God by building one another. Now the building is part of the imperative. Keep is the only imperative. But if you're going to keep the command of God, you've got to do building. So that's really not an option. See, what are you doing to connect? What are you doing to unite? What are you doing to build one another up on their most holy faith? That's the charge. And of course, the danger we know is from the book of Jude and all the ideas and heresies in our culture today, all under the banner of Christianity. Paul would say, if any man brings another gospel, let him be accursed. He didn't say, well, one gospel, another gospel, I mean, they're okay. So let them be anathema. Let them be accursed if they bring another gospel. So we build. Secondly, and contextually, there's something that needs to follow right on the heels of building, and it's another participle. How do we keep ourselves in the love of God? We must be praying in the Holy Ghost, in the Holy Spirit. To keep that imperative, this must be praying in the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Now, before you go to what may not be as clear, let's not pass over the clear. Pray, right? So you're thinking about the Holy Spirit. Pray. Let's start there. Pray. Now again, the two reciprocal pronouns, building yourselves, keeping yourselves, must mean praying together, right? Or praying for one another is what that means. See, this is all the work of the community called the church against those spots, those raging waves of the sea, those wandering stars, those trees without fruit and wells without water. The community prays for each other by name, right? Paul would say in Ephesians 6:18, praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, there's that phrase again, in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. I don't think he means, Lord bless all the saints on the planet and be with all the saints. Watching clues us in to be attentive, to be ready, to be alert to the saints and pray for them specifically. See? We are to be praying for one another. So go through the list of the membership. Start. Watch. What does this brother and sister need? You may even ask. Say, I know I'm supposed to be praying for you. You're supposed to be praying for me. Here's what I'd like to pray for. Here's what I want you to pray for. It could be just that deliberate, just that intentional, just that simple. But what we cannot overlook is that part of this community that is guarding against this separatist mentality is that they are praying people. My house should be called a house of prayer. And so we must be praying for what? To keep ourselves in the love of God. Okay, in the Spirit. What does that mean? Paul said it in Ephesians 6, and he says it here. The word in provides very little help. There's probably hundreds of ways that little word can be used, but one was very interesting. And I think this is what Jude is telling us, although it may not be limited to this, pray in the Spirit. It means in the power of or to be actuated by. See? Now, contextually, I think that's what Jude is saying, because just striving and building is not going to do. All right, church, let's get to building. And we'll stay in the love of God. Oh, you won't without prayer. It's our deepest need. It's faith's expression of our need for Christ. If you could do this without Jesus, we don't need a rescuer. We don't need a Savior. We'll just get these guys ourselves. Say, you're not going to dupe us. We're a building kind of people. We'll keep ourselves there. No, we need the Holy Spirit. So what do? We pray for His power to be actuated by. Actuated, it's like an actuator valve. What happens? An actuator valve receives a signal, and then when it opens the valve, something begins to flow, something begins to come in a mechanical process. It's as if Jude is saying, when the Holy Spirit receives the signal of prayer, He opens a valve in the soul, and it begins to let something flow, Romans 5:2. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God, that's what we're after here, keep yourself there, is shed abroad. It begins to flow by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto you. Beloved, the love of God is an experience of the soul that only the Holy Spirit can give you. So it stands to reason that Jude would say, look, building, but praying in the Spirit that He would actuate you, that He would incline you, that He would incite you, that He would move you by the love of God from Scripture. Without, it's just a book. You know, stories and interesting things and people dying in bizarre ways and strange phenomena happening. No, it's a book about His love from start to finish. It's about Christ. How could we ever build without praying? We won't. And that's Jude's point. Praying. Because the Holy Spirit is the great mover and He's the shaker of the church. In fact, He shook it one time literally, because they had a prayer meeting in Acts chapter 4. They had a prayer meeting in Acts chapter 1. The Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. What did they start doing? Well, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, fellowship and prayer. All of them together. Acts chapter 3. Peter is going up in the ninth hour to the temple to pray. With whom? All of them together. Beloved, I fear in the day we live in, you mention a prayer meeting and people go, "Ee, ha! Who wants to do that?" Oh, there'll never be any building without prayer. It won't happen. We'll go through the motions. We'll be here. There won't be building. When the Lord shall build Zion, He shall appear in His glory. He will show His glory. To whom? You'll hear the prayer of the destitute. That's who see His glory. Why? Because they're asking for it. Lord, we can't build unless we see the glory of Jesus and experience Your love to stay there. I'm calling God. I'm asking like Moses, show me your glory. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. How is He going to build that house? He's going to build it through prayer, through destitute, through needy people who are calling on that name and crying out, Lord, show us your glory, because the Spirit does that. We all with open face, beholding as in the glass the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Who does that? How does that happen? I'm looking, but now I look. Because the building, through prayer, is bringing the experience of the love of God in my soul that then guards me against a false love between human beings, that guards me from a kind of liberty of loving myself that's all over this planet. What is guarding me? A renewed mind who's in love with Jesus because we're praying for something that we cannot do. Prayer is your acknowledgement. Friends, we better pray because it'll never happen here. Or we come saying, we can build. We can do that. I can get that done. None of us think that way, right? But the proof is that we're praying in the Holy Ghost. Listen to one prayer where Paul, again, I'm not limiting that as the only thing in the Spirit, but I don't think it means, brethren, we can't pray until we get in this kind of incitement or something going on inside. I may not pray for a long time. No, I'm asking for the Holy Spirit to do this, to move me, to influence me, to incline me and motivate me with the very love of God that I need to see in the words of the apostles. That's what I'm asking for. Paul in Ephesians 3, we read it at the outset of this worship before we sang the first song. Paul said, I'm going to pray. I just said some big things. I'm just going to pray for the whole church. What are you going to pray, Paul? I'm praying for the whole family of God. Worldwide. He makes it big there. What does he say? That God would grant you according to the riches of His glory, that you might be strengthened with all might by His Spirit. He's praying in the Spirit. He's saying, Spirit, I need you to come. We need you to come at Ephesus because I just said some lofty things about unifying, building, and it's not going to happen. So I'm just going to pray. Strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. What would happen? That Christ would dwell in your hearts by faith. I thought He was. I thought He is. Why are we praying? That Christ would dwell in your hearts by faith, so that you being rooted and grounded in what? Love. You would experience the love of Christ by the building yourselves up in speaking truth to one another, so that you could stay in a love so superior, so spectacular, that the words of the false prophets are nothing. You don't have anything to offer me, friend. I have the Christ, the Son of the living God, by His grace. I think I'll stay in the love of God. How? The Spirit takes us to Jesus, and He delights our souls. Now that's not a one-time experience. And that doesn't happen every day. But over the long haul, that's what we're praying for. We're praying. We are praying. And then Paul says, rooted and grounded in love, that you may comprehend. You may see and know and experience and comprehend what is the breadth and length and depth and height. And to know the love of Christ which passeth all knowledge. Now unto Him that is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we could ask or think, according to the power that's where? In you. What's that? The Holy Spirit. Unto Him be glory where? In the church. And then He starts to talk about the unity of the Spirit. That never happens without Him. I'm just self-seeking, self-loving, self-actuating, but lowliness, meekness, forbearing one another in love is endeavoring to keep the unity that comes from the Spirit in the bond of peace. That doesn't happen. That's building, Paul says. Beloved, we need to pray. Oh, for the day when we call a prayer meeting and people say, yes, we need to pray together. Because we need the Holy Spirit, as we sang in the opening hymn. Oh, Holy Spirit, guide us. Show us. And do what? Give us that love that only you can give. And then when he does, because we're building and praying, then we're looking. How could we possibly sustain this building when there's relationship issues? We're contending, these men rise up. Who's telling the truth? There's disagreement, there's disunity. What can sustain this building and this praying over the long haul? Looking! Looking. That's the only thing. Beloved, if expectation dies, building and praying dies with it. It goes. Expectation in me, building and praying goes. Expectation in one another, going to let you down. Just mark it down. Going to let you down probably next week. Don't want to, probably going to happen. Expectation. What are you expecting? The mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ forever. If you're not looking there, praying, building, disunity, segregation, separation, isolation, individualism, taken in by prophets and false teachers. I'm looking for something so spectacular. When mercy comes, oh, praying will be over, building will be over, and Jesus is going to meet me at my greatest point of need, as He always does. What does that mean? We're expecting mercy. We expect something we don't deserve. How can you have compassion on anyone, next verse, unless you understand you don't deserve the compassion? Oh, that's my problem, isn't it? I lose sight of the mercy of God. I don't deserve His mercy. Well, then start extending it to people who don't. That's just everybody, right? That's where this is going. Rescue. See, I'm expecting something that I don't deserve, but God has mercifully granted it. I'm expecting mercy to get me there. If I'm expecting the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, I expect His mercy to bring me all the way there. I'm looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of my faith. He originated it. He'll bring it to completion. He'll not let it fail. He'll not let me die spiritually. My expectation is to the mercy of Christ unto eternal life. He's going to get me there. My expectation is there'll be mercy tomorrow. You see, it's mercy unto eternal life. There's mercy today. There's more mercy then. That's what Lamentations 3:22 says. Oh, it is of the Lord's mercies we're not consumed. His compassions fail not. They're not exhausted. They don't waste away. I'm happy to report to you that I don't have to say at the end of this message, beloved, do not pray for the next week. I mean, we've really exhausted God's mercy today. We've called out to it. He's granted. He is exhausted. He needs to get away for a week at the vacation or at the beach. He needs to rebuild those reserves, get that silo of mercy going, and then next week we'll start praying again all at the same time. That's what parents do with their children. I'm spent. I'm exhausted. I'm going to bed. Not Jesus. They don't fail. You can't use it up. It can't waste away. It cannot be exhausted. Call upon it. Expect it. Look for it. Tomorrow there are new mercies. That means they're fresh. It's new. It's fresh. He's not in the same silo of mercy. He's got billions of them. It'll never be the same mercy because it's infinite. It's ongoing. It's forever. You'll never experience the same mercy in heaven because He's infinite. He's infinite. You don't look for that. You're going to say, yeah, the wicked prosper, they get delivered. I've just had it. No, I'm expecting at the end of all this praying and all this building and all these relational issues and all the crankiness of Mike Stewart and all the things that happen in church, I'm expecting mercy forever. And what does that mean? Mercy will bring me to everlasting joy. Beat that, apostate. Beat that with your heresy. Beat everlasting joy. All you can give me is a world of temporary joys that die forever. But Jesus comes and He says there are pleasures forevermore. There are joys at the right hand of God and they never cease. Look for that. Expect that. Wait for that. Anticipate that. And you'll keep building, praying, staying in the love of God. Let's pray.